Father, we acknowledge that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Be pleased to grant great grace. Strengthen me, your servant, to bless your people. We pray and ask and plead with you for the convicting, awakening, converting of sinners by today's message. And for my dear brothers and sisters, for all the saints before me, I pray that they be built up in the faith. We look to you and want you to receive glory, honor, and praise, for you are the only one worthy. So come help us. Come help us to glorify your name together in the ministry of the word. It is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the close of the narrative pertaining to Lot. The past 2 weeks we've looked at the seriously sobering doctrine of the judgment of God. It's not necessarily a delight to preach on such serious, sobering things. But if we're going to be faithful to give the whole counsel of God, we preach judgment, wrath, mercy, grace. We do not shy away from what God says, nor do we apologize for what God has revealed. So we've looked at the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. We've noticed that this judgment is deserved. It divides. It demands our attention and it destroys, we've seen in the last 2 weeks. But I remind you that even in the dark tone of judgment, there is a melody of mercy. The text tells us the Lord, being merciful to Lot, seized him, snatched him, grabbed him, brought him and those with him out and sent him out of the city. And so it is for everyone who's saved. It is owing to the mercy of God that God would seize, grip, grab, snatch, bring you out of destruction and set you on the solid rock. Though deserving judgment for our sin and corruption, for those of us who are redeemed, we have received mercy. And it is to God alone, to the glory. John Piper says this. He says, the good news is that God himself has decreed a way to satisfy the demands of his justice without condemning the whole human race. Now that's good news. God is just, and judgment will fall. And God, the good news is that he has decreed a way to satisfy his justice without condemning the whole human race. He goes on to say, hell is one way to settle accounts with sinners and to uphold his justice. That's one way. God's justice will be upheld. Accounts will be settled in hell. But there's another way. It's not just hell. Hell is one way to settle accounts, but there is another way. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And I'm going to say that again. The wisdom of God has ordained for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And what is this wisdom? The death of the Son of God for sinners. There, on Golgotha's hill, there the Son of God, when he was crucified, justice and mercy meet. Justice and mercy meet. So at the very beginning of the sermon, I want you to hear something that's massively important. If we're going to understand the judgment of God poured out on Sodom and even right now being stored up for the last day, we need to understand that God's wrath is necessitated by his holiness. God's judgment must be satisfied. It can't be swept under the rug. And the satisfaction of God's justice happens in two places: hell and Calvary. Hell for all the unrepenting, unbelieving sinners to receive their just punishment against a holy God. And Calvary, where Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified as the substitute for his people. For all repenting, believing ones who will ever and only cling to Christ, who paid their penalty in full and who grants them his righteousness. You see, Christ administers wrath for the ungodly and unconverted. Christ absorbs the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And Christ applies his righteousness on behalf of his people for everyone repenting and believing. Now, as we move past this judgment of God on Sodom, we see something about the end of Lot's life. And what we see from Lot's life is what's called, or the title of the sermon, Depravity's Death. Depravity's Death. Now, depravity can be defined as a moral, total, radical corruption. Moral, total, radical corruption. Now, by total, we do not mean utter depravity. Man is not as bad as he could be. God, in his omnipotence and mercy, is restraining the evil of man to prevent man from being what he could be. So by total, we mean that every part of man, down to the depths, is tainted and corrupted by sin. Radical corruption is the term R.C. uses, and he says that this radical corruption comes from the Latin word meaning root and core. So what we mean by depravity is, it's not just sin on the outskirts of who we are. It's not just sin at our fingertips. When we talk about depravity, we're talking about corruption at the core of our being. And we certainly see that in Lot's life in this episode. We do see the depth of depravity. Our text is Genesis 19, verses 30 through 39. Genesis 19, 30 through 39. Remember, judgment has fallen. God, in his mercy, has led them to escape. And in verse 30, now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. For he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. The firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie down with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, which is the father of the Ammonites to this day. If you're visiting here with us today, don't think that this is a random text that I selected out of thin air. We've been preaching through the book of Genesis, and this is what's next, so we don't skip the hard things. When we consider depravity's depth, first heading, is that we notice from the text a depressed isolation. A depressed isolation in verse 30. Depressed in that they've lost all. They've lost family. Lot's lost his wife. They've lost neighbors, possessions, home, crops, cattle. They look out on the burnt landscape. They see the pillar of salt. And they're reminded daily by the sights and the smells of the aftermath of judgment. I want us to understand something about a contrast here. The contrast is Lot went into that valley prosperous. He had prominence in the city. He's at the gate when the visitors come before judgment. But the contrast is from prosperity and prominence to now being isolated in a cave. He goes from plenty to the obscurity of a simple hole in a hill. It's quite the contrast. Notice also from the text in verse 30 and 31 that this is a fearful isolation. He was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters, verse 30. Perhaps fearful of any survivors that are remaining in Zoar. Perhaps fearful of another judgment, we're not exactly sure. We just simply know that fear drove this man to isolate in a cave. So this is a sad and lonely, depressed isolation we see with a dad and his daughters in a cave, verse 30. Now something that I did not catch initially from the passage, but was able to glean from some faithful servants of the Lord, is the observation of what Lot did not do and what he was negligent of. First, Lot did not seek out Abraham. Abraham's still living. Remember, Abraham goes and he's looking down at the smoking furnace. How Sodom and Gomorrah remains. Lot did not return to Abraham. Abraham, remember, is the chosen, blessed of God. Abraham was given the promise of God. Under Abraham's wings, he could come and find refuge and blessing. You see, Uncle Abraham is the very man that God says, those who bless you shall be blessed. Lot knew these things. But instead, we see that in the last episode recorded for us of Lot's life, we see him spiral further down into sin. He continues his separation from Abraham when his life started to fall apart. He separates himself essentially from the Lord's people and from the Lord's promises. Separates himself from God's man, God's blessing, God's people, God's promises, and isolates himself with his daughters in the cave. Furthermore, he could have found two men in Abraham's company to marry his daughters. He could have found two men who bore the sign of the covenant, who at least in some sense were set apart from the world and in some sense identifying with the living God. He could have found two men to marry those two daughters. He could have taken refuge under the people and the blessing and the promises of God, but he did not. So what Lot did not do and how it impacted him, his daughters, and his descendants after him must not be overlooked. And it could be that some are here today struggling in similar ways. You've had loss, ruin, lonely, and tempted to settle in fearful, depressed isolation. And hear me. Do not separate yourself from the people of God and the promises of God. it leads to much danger to your body and your soul. Do not separate yourself. We are to commit ourselves to the fellowship and communion of saints. We are to not forsake the assembling together of believers. We are to be under the ordinary means of grace. And some of you right now need to hear this, because some of you do not commit yourself to the communion of saints. And some of you today forsake the assembling together. And some of you here today need to commit afresh to the people of God and the promises of God. You need to stop isolating yourself. You need to repent and return back to the promises of God, under the word of God, and with the people of God. We see that this depressed isolation in the cave can lead, we see it specifically in the text, it can lead to all kinds of depravity, all kinds of corruption, and it can danger the body and the soul if you forsake being in the communion of saints. You see, drunkenness, immorality, pornography, they creep in and they take captive when you're isolated. So we are to turn to Christ. And we are to turn to the people of Christ, to Christ and His family with freshness and fullness. We are to be under the blessing of God, under the blessing of His Word, and under the blessing of His people. That's how we live. Lot is the negative example here of a depressed isolation. The next thing we see in verses 31 through 36 is deception and distortion through drunkenness. Deception and distortion through drunkenness. First, we see deception. We see deception in the observation that they make. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Verse 31. They're deceived in thinking this is our only chance. When Abraham and a company of men who bear the sign of the covenant are still out there. So the first deception is they think this is their only choice, that there's not a man left for them. They're deceived in thinking this because there are men with Abraham. The second act of deception is that they're planning to get their father drunk so that they can carry out their plan. Deception number two. His daughters deceive him with drinking wine unto drunkenness. And you might be saying, it doesn't say that he was drunk in the text. It sure implies it. He didn't know when they lay down and when they woke up. That sounds like a little too much wine to me. Two nights in a row. So they deceived him with wine unto drunkenness. He knew nothing of it, remembered nothing. Why did they deceive him? Because they knew he would never do this sober. They knew he wouldn't. Therefore, they deceived with drunkenness. Moreover, both daughters are guilty. They're both involved in making this a double deception and a double corruption, which adds to the depth of depravity in the episode. Two knights, two daughters. But we not only see deception, we see distortion. Distortion. Distortion is seen, and we'll call this the conversation that the daughters had with their father. You with me? The daughters have a distorted conversation with their father. Distortion means perverted, twisted. It turns out that Sodom is not the only perversion in Genesis 19, right? This conversation is a distorting, it's a perverting, it's a twisting of natural relations to unnatural relations. This lying down together is reserved for a man and woman, not man and man. A husband and wife, not dad and daughter. It's a distorting of what God intended and ordained for a man and woman, a husband and wife, the two becoming one intimately, naturally, sexually, in the context of marriage. It's ordained in the garden back in Genesis 2. This is God's good, enjoyable, productive design for a husband and wife in the covenant of marriage, as revealed in Genesis 2. Not Genesis 19. In Genesis 19, both homosexuality and incest are unnatural perversions of God's good design for intimacy, sex, bearing children in marriage between a man and a woman. And listen to me. Don't be embarrassed to say that. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed to say what God has made in the beginning was good, right, and pleasing. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Don't shy away from what God says is good, right, and true, and what God says is a perversion and distortion of what's good, right, and true. If others have objections, we simply and sincerely stand with the Bible. We let them take their objections up with God. But we must be a people who stand on what God says. And here we will proclaim all of the scriptures for all of life, for all people. That's what we will do. But there surely is a distortion. But not only deception and distortion, we have drunkenness in the text. You see, the mean for the deception and the distortion is drunkenness. It's moved forward and carried along by drunkenness. As sinful and shameful as deception and distortion are in this passage, so is drunkenness. All three are warned against, and all three are condemned in Scripture. Now, while the Word of God certainly warns against and condemns all three, deception, distortion, and drunkenness, it is the peril of drunkenness that serves as the open door, the gateway to all kinds of depravity, corruption, and immorality. It opens the door and invites you in to foolish things, to false, foolish judgment, to wickedness. It allows the spring of corruption that lies within you to start flowing higher and higher and higher. That's what drunkenness does. It's the open door to grievous, continuous, shameful, unnatural, immoral sins. In other words, the more you dance with drunkenness, the more immoral and unnatural things you'll give into. It's that simple. The more you dance with drunkenness, the more immorality and corruption you'll give into. Now, a side note here, I've mentioned before when it comes to alcohol, that there is liberty, wisdom, and brotherly love to be exercised in the use or non-use of alcohol. Biblically, partaking in moderation is acceptable, but drunkenness is consistently condemned and always warned against. So if you want to take the position of a non-use of alcohol, you have good grounds because of the warnings against drunkenness and how it destroys one's life. But biblically, you can't force that position on someone because the same Bible says in Psalm 104 that God has given man wine to gladden his heart. So we've got to hold that biblically. So it's acceptable to use it in moderation. And it's never acceptable and always condemned unto drunkenness. Unto drunkenness. So I just simply want to warn you, lovingly, pastorally, sincerely, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Galatians 6:7. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. Do not be deceived. My second warning, do not distort. Do not distort God's good design and role for marriage and conversations. Everything immoral and unnatural, we are to resist, renounce, and repent of. We are to not distort the lovely, wonderful, beautiful expression and gift of intimacy between a husband and wife. We're to praise God for it. We're to enjoy it, make use of it, and denounce all other forms of conversations and relations. We are to think rightly and biblically about marriage and conversations. And for all my brothers, we are to enjoy our wives and no one else. And it's that simple. That simple. So don't distort. And don't deceive. And do not ever think that it's okay and not as bad if you just click and look at a screen. We have boundaries for our good. Boundaries for our good. Third, do not dance with drunkenness. If you dance with drunkenness, you dance with the devil. It's that simple. Drunkenness, according to Scripture, Proverbs, it's a mocker, it's a brawler. It's a destroyer of marriage and family and work and life and witness. Drunkenness breeds immorality of all kinds of sorts. Deception, foolish judgment, even abuse. It leads to a life of ruin and shame for you and others. And we are to repent of it and renounce it. We are to be not drunk and under the influence of wine, but we are to be under the influence of the Spirit unto life. And then at the close of the episode, we see something of descendants. Descendants. These descendants were reaped from the corruption and depravity. Two kinds of descendants. Here we've got the Moabites and the Ammonites from Lot and his daughters. They would come later on in history to show themselves to be hostile and enemies of Abraham's descendants, Israel. So they are going to be dead set against God's people, these descendants from this union. This corruption with Lot and his daughters actually anticipates a future event where the Moabites and Ammonites actually seduce and trap Israel in wickedness and immorality in Numbers 23 through 25. Lot's life and actions with his children serve as a striking parallel to Noah. To Noah. They both escaped judgment in their day. They both had family members who are saved and spared by God's mercy and grace in their day. And both Noah and Lot, after judgment and after being saved by God, fall into drunkenness and are treated shamefully by their children, and their descendants are cursed and hostile to God's people. It's an amazing parallel, which adds to the point, puts more ammo in the gun to avoid drunkenness at all costs. It leads to despair. So is there any hope? Is there any hope in the depth of depravity? Because this is ugly. This is messed up. And if you're trekking, I'm saying that all of us in our core have corruption. So is there any hope in this depth of depravity? Historically, there is one shining exception. Ruth. Remember, the Moabites and the Ammonites are the dead set enemies, hostile to Israel. But there's one Moabite we read about in Scripture. Ruth. Who leaves Moab, their people and their gods. Comes to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law. Identifies with the people of God. Takes refuge under the wings of God. Takes refuge under Boaz, a kinsman redeemer. And will become the great-grandmother of King David, whom God made a covenant with to bring the Messiah and King of Kings, Jesus Christ, into the world. So we have one exception, one shining, glimmering exception historically. That there is hope in the depth of depravity. Well, that doesn't sound too hopeful if you're only giving us one. One example, right? That's fair. So historically we have Ruth. Doctrinally, we have hope in the depth of depravity in what's known as doctrines of grace. Doctrines of grace. Now, I say this morning not to cause contention, but I bring up the doctrines of grace for a cause of comfort. Comfort. Who can overcome the depth of depravity and radical corruption? Who can? God alone. Man cannot. Man can't overcome on his own the corruption and depravity that's at his core. God alone is able to rescue from the depth of depravity, and man, according to Scripture, is unable. So when you follow along, when you come to the doctrine of election, the doctrine of election overcomes the total radical depravity in man. It overcomes what man cannot do. Irresistible grace. It makes the sinner willing and moves that sinner to repent and believe. There's a definite atonement. There's an accomplished redemption on behalf of his people. For the forgiveness of their sins, for freedom from their sin, and for victory over their sin. And for all the redeemed, for those repenting and believing, they persevere to the end to the glory of God, who is able to save completely. So the only hope that we have against this depth of depravity in us, to say it another way, is some will surely and most certainly come. Some will. Surely and certainly, some will be snatched, seized, called, saved. And we learn that from the doctrine of election in Scripture. We also see that these will never be snatched away from God. We see that they will never perish because they believed and have eternal life. We see that they are firmly secure. And from start to finish, the glory is to God alone. So there is hope against the depth of our depravity, and the hope is God alone. That in his grace that is free, sheer, undeserved, of his own good pleasure, he's chosen and he calls and he's purchased and he holds so that his people persevere to the end. So I say this morning, make your calling and election sure. Just Bible talk. Make your calling and election sure. Renounce all deceptions. Renounce all distortions. Don't isolate yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Draw near to God. who completely saves all who draw near to him through Christ Jesus. And then we see the tragic ending. Lot in his old age, he finished shamefully, horribly, does he not? This is awful to finish this way. I ask, have you even started with Christ? Let's say finishing for a couple minutes. Have you started with him? Have you begun the journey? Have you set out from the city of destruction? Are you headed toward the heavenly city? And then are you alone? Are you continuing with Christ, with his people? Don't isolate yourself. Don't retreat. Be with the people of God. March on the King's highway all the way to the celestial city. We are not to do it alone. We are to set out and start with Christ. We're to lock arms and hold hands down the road to the King's highway, to the glory of Christ. And we are to finish the course. Finish. Will you finish with Christ? Will you finish horribly like Lot, or honorably? That's what's before you today. Set out. Continue on with the people of God. Finish well. Don't be deceived. Don't distort. Don't isolate. Avoid drunkenness at all costs. And look to Christ. And may God grant us to all start out, continue, and finish together. And to finish honorably together to the praise of his glorious grace. Father, grant this request, that we start, continue, and finish together in Christ, by the Spirit, with one another. Let us heed the warnings. And not dabble with sin. And turn us. Turn us. Where we need to get back on track. And grant this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.